Well, turn with me, if you would, back to John chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 12. And the truth is, we could have finished chapter 7, verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee," and could have jumped straight to verse 12, and the thought would continue, and the context would be the same. Verse 12 down through verse 30 is what I'd like to read for us and what we're going to focus on in our time remaining. Hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 8, starting at verse 12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you can't come?' And he said to them, 'You're from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him.' They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Here we have heard the transcript from the court of public opinion in an attempt to discredit Jesus. And in the middle of his testifying about himself, here he is sharing who he is, and they are trying to discredit him at every turn. Now, the truth is, we could probably spend an entire service, an entire day of worship on probably each and every one of these verses in this passage. But I want us to get the fullness of what's happening here in the context of what's going on, as we're seeing really from chapter 8, verse 12, in response to what he did in chapter 7, in response to what he did way back in chapter 5. They are now trying to discredit him, and that's going to reach all the way to chapter 59, and the truth is, all the way to the end of the gospel, until finally they do kill Jesus. But all of this is an attempt to discredit Jesus. And if they can prove that he isn't true, then his teaching can be discarded, and then we don't have to listen to him. We can push him to the ash heap of history as a discredited guy. And if you think about it, back then, this was one of the ways that they were trying to discredit him. This is basically what they were saying about him. The gospel's in a short kind of nugget of what they were doing to attack him. This is what they said about Jesus. He was a demon-filled. This is them speaking, not me. This is not me speaking. Them. in an attempt to discredit him. They said about Jesus, "You're a demon-filled, wine-guzzling, blaspheming hillbilly born in disgrace." And if they could discredit him and show that he had no sense of authority and no value, then he's not Messiah. He can be left aside. We can keep going. We can keep on with our religion as usual business, and all is good. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, the truth is, this hasn't changed. You go to the 1800s, the 1900s, into the 20th century, and people were trying to discredit Jesus, but maybe in a slightly different way. And here's how it sounded. This is what it looked like as criticism tried to attack the gospel. Well, it's not so much Jesus we want to discredit, but what we want to do is we want to discredit this guy, John, who's making all these things up about Jesus. And this is not the real Jesus that we've just read about. This is the creation and the imagery of the imagination of the apostles who were trying to save face, because the Jesus that really lived never claimed to be God. The Jesus that taught never claimed these preposterous things to resurrect from the dead. And all of this is seemingly a way to rescue Jesus, but it's still an attempt to discredit him, because the words of the apostles are the ones through whom we have fellowship with God, according to 1 John. So if you discredit John, hoping that you're rescuing Jesus, you're losing all of what we're going to talk about still. You say, well, what about now? Surely we don't do that now. I mean, we're more enlightened. Well, more recently, the attempt to discredit Jesus sounds something more like this. Well, he works for you. He doesn't really work for me, but if he works for you, that's nice. But he's one of many nice religious teachers through the history of the world who can inform us of really good, nice platitudes and moral ways to live our lives. And you can listen to him and you can hold him. And if that's what works for you, that's great. You do you. I'll do me. As long as we can tolerate one another and don't infringe on one another, then all is good, because Jesus, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, all of the isms, they're all just headed to the same way, to God. And I hope that you can see that that's not at all what Jesus says here in John chapter 8, or what John says about Jesus, or the apostles, or the history of the church has said about who Jesus is. Because if he's just a nice moral teaching man, then all of what he says here is at stake. And so what I want to do as we walk quickly through this chapter this morning is I want to answer this question. It's what we've been looking at, and it hasn't changed. Who is this guy Jesus? Who is Jesus? And if you remember, that's what this whole gospel is trying to do. That's what all of the Bible really is trying to help us to see. Who is this guy Jesus? And if you remember, the purpose is stated at the end, John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written. While he did many other things, many other signs, these have been written that you might believe. Actually, the tense of that word there says you might keep on believing. In other words, what John is writing is a discipleship manual, that you would stay at it in your belief of Jesus Christ and not looking anywhere else for finding a way to be right with God. And that by keeping on believing that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, you might keep on having life in his name. In other words, the walk of the Christian faith, the way of discipleship, is a way of continued, rigorous turning back to Jesus and saying, here, this is the fight of the Christian life that I am today. Though I've walked with him for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, I am still finding my hope in him and nothing else. I am resting completely in him and what he's done for me, and not what I do for God. That's huge. Because if you turn that upside down and if you think it's about our doing, you're trying to discredit Jesus too. And you're trying to find a way to be right with God in some way other than Christ. And it's just still a nice religious way through the ages that have been attempted. But when we do it, here's what we miss. Notice first, because this is a dangerous place. Actually, before we notice first, look in your Bibles at how this passage ends. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And it looks, wow, that looks great. But today is a preparation to help us to see that that statement is not as optimistic as you might think. In fact, those who claim to be believing there in verse 30, we're going to find out next Sunday, it wasn't a genuine belief. It was a fickle belief. And it was not a looking at Christ. And we're going to see a dangerous place that many people might be in. And it's not the dangerous place of an atheist or unbelievers. It's the dangerous place of people who think they believe in Jesus, and yet their hearts are far still truly from him. That's next week. Let's look at this week to get us there. Notice first the testimony to Jesus' glory that we see here in the passage. Jesus' presence guides and protects and gives life. That's what he's saying when he's telling us and using this image in verse 12. Kids, if you have those sermon notes, you'll notice that in verse 12, as he talks about his glory and the life that he gives, he says, I am the light of the world. And it comes from John chapter 8, verse 12. This is one of the seven I am statements. And notice, light is incredibly important, especially in a world where there is no electricity. Thank goodness we've not had many hurricane days to remind us how much we rely on electricity. But hurricane season's not over. But remember the context here. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a celebration of God's provision while they were in the wilderness, and then a provision for how he held them in the land and gave them crops and fed them. And this was a harvest festival. You talk about a fall festival. This was the fall festival of all fall festivals. And one of the things that they would do every night there in the temple in Jerusalem, they would hold these handheld torches and sing their praises to God and sing of how he helped them in the past and how he held them even still. And the glow of the temple could be seen throughout all the streets of Jerusalem. And probably if you went down off the hill, because Jerusalem is a city built on a hill, you could probably during this week look up and see the light of that city set on this hill. And in the middle of that imagery playing out, then it came to an end and the lights were snuffed out. And so it was just the glow of candles probably in homes. And in the midst of that, Jesus cries out again, speaking to them, I am the light of the world. We've already seen this in the gospel. Hope it didn't break, brother. Oh, good. The light is still working. That's good. On his iPad. Back in John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, it said, in him was life, connecting the two for us, and the life was the what? The light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's borrowing here from all kinds of Old Testament themes, some that we've already alluded to. The imagery of the pillar of the cloud, the glory of the Shekinah glory of God leading them and directing them in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus is saying, that was me. I was the light. I was the light in the cloud leading you in the wilderness. Not only that, in Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Jesus is saying, that's me. David was speaking of me. I am the protection. I am the light of your soul that helps you to know that God's presence is with you and that you have fellowship with him. Psalm 119 says this, thy word is a what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus is saying, that's me. I am the lamp and the light that gives you enough light for each step and enough guidance to know, how do I navigate through this difficulty or this high of life? How do you walk through when things and your plans don't go as you hope they would and you think it's all just crushing in and you're devastated? And he says, turn back to me. I'm the lamp that leads you, and I'm the light that guides you in your path. In Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Isaiah, all of them talk about light connected with God. And Zechariah promises that one day there will be continuous light on the last day. And you go all the way forward to Revelation and you realize that there is no sun in heaven because there's only the sun and the glory of God illuminating our existence forever and ever. And so Jesus says, I'm that light. And so whoever follows me, whoever imitates or mimics or places the attention of their life onto my teaching will never walk in darkness. Why? Because on the other hand, they will have the light of life. Not just merely to help them be good, not just merely to enhance their lives and be another tool in a really great life, but to be the very one that gives life to them. And now we see here that John's interests back there in chapter 1 were more than just creation, more than just the giving of physical life. He's talking about a spiritual life that is available only in Jesus Christ. This is a bold claim. He's coming back to that image of Nicodemus, that you must be born again or you will never what? See the kingdom of God. Why? Because you'll be in darkness apart from that. And there's no way to see that light. But when the light of the glory of Christ shines in your heart, you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. And Jesus is saying, I'm the hope for new life. I'm the hope for real life. I'm the hope for purposeful living and life. In other words, God's glory is my glory. That's a bold claim, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? And you must see that you are groping in darkness before you ever realize that apart from Christ, in all of your religious fervor, you are accomplishing nothing for yourself. Now, we're going to come back to this theme in chapter 9. This is all that he says. For now, he's saying he is the one who led them in the wilderness. He is the one that leads and guides and directs and gives spiritual life. He alone shares the glory of God. But notice next, not just the testimony to his glory, but notice next the authority of his testimony. Basically, he's telling them this. If you reject me, you don't know the Father. If you reject Jesus still, you cannot claim any sense of knowing God. This is why if you try to discredit Jesus and say, well, he's just one of many, and you go against the very clear things that he says, like later he'll say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you say, well, he's just one of many ways to get to the Father, you're showing that that God that you're hoping you get to, you don't know. Because Jesus alone is our hope. Now, imagine this. Imagine if a defendant in a court case declared himself innocent and there were no other witnesses. He just stood up and said, Judge, I'm innocent. And some of you are getting it. It's kind of laughable when Judge Judy gets the two people who are going at it and they have nobody else except themselves. And she says, well, you have any proof? Well, no, I don't, but you can take my word for it. How do you think it's going to go? And Jesus makes this claim, the glory of God, that's my glory. His and mine are the same. And notice what they say in verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, it's almost like they cut him off. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony's not true. Now, why would they say that? Well, because unlike Americans who can't see the politicians who flip and flop and change and shuffle, they already heard Jesus say, turn back to John chapter 5, verse 31. Notice what he says. Go ahead, turn back there real quick, just so you can see it. They've been listening attentively. And notice, they're using Jesus' words seemingly against him here. He says, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he says this, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And they're saying, time out. You said it all that while ago, and here you are now. You're making this claim about having the glory of God. You're testifying about yourself. You're giving a witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You don't have the authority to say this about yourself. But notice how Jesus counters this court of public opinion. Notice verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. He's not contradicting what he's already said, because notice he said, because, here's the grounds for why he says it, I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Wow. This might be the most self-aware man that there has ever been. Ever. I know where I have come from, where I came from, and I know where I'm going. I love it. I've got a little grandson. He's over there causing a little ruckus every now and then this morning. But if you capture him at the right time, he'll look at you and he'll say in his little 2-year-old-ish self, I am a violinist. I'm like, wow, that's great. Have you ever played a violin? No, granddad. I am a violinist. Really? Is that so? What are you playing right now? And he's got 2 little toys and he's doing it like this. He's saying, I'm playing my violin. That's not a violin. No, granddad, I am a violinist. You know, eventually he's going to grow up and he's going to realize, because he seems to be really self-aware now. But I can tell you this, watch this. Jesus knew exactly who he was. And you can't reduce him to one simple, singular thing. He is complex. I mean, think about all the hats that even my grandson holds. He's a grandson, he's a son, he's a brother, he's an older brother, he's a violinist, he's a laugher, he's a crier, he's a milk drinker, he's all these different things. He's a toy spreader outer, and sometimes he's a toy putter together, putter backer. But Jesus is God, and he is man, and he is the light of the world, and he is the resurrection, and he is love, and he is light, and he is not darkness, and he is also a judge, and one day will judge, and he is the sheep gate, and he's also the shepherd, and he's also the lamb that lays down his life as a ransom. He is many things, but he says, I know where I have come from, the Father. That's his origin. And I know where I'm going, back to the Father, to the glory that they shared from before the foundation of the world. And so he says, I know that. That's the bottom line. Now, why don't they see this? Notice verse 15. Here's why. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, let's just be clear here. This is not another one of those verses like we saw last week. You know, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. out of context, if you pick this up and say, Jesus didn't judge me, you have no right to judge me, that's not the point of this verse. We already saw, if you go back and read chapter 5, he does have a judgment. In fact, if you look down at verse 26 of this passage, he says, I've still got much to judge. And one day we're told he is coming to judge. So that's not what's being said here. What he's saying here is this: there's a way that you Pharisees are going about looking at me that keeps you from seeing where I have come from and where I'm going, because you look at the externals. You judge according to the flesh. Very much like when Samuel came, Jesse, God said, come to this house, which boy is the next king? No, God said, nope, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. Went through the whole list. You got another boy? Well, yeah, but he's a scrawny little lad. You don't want him, because, and remember what God said? That's the man, Samuel. But don't look at his outward, because man looks at the outward, but God looks at what? The heart. God judges differently. That's what he's saying here. You judge according to the externals. I don't judge like you judge. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't look at our outward. He penetrates and sees the thoughts and the motives and the tenor of our hearts. That's what he's saying here. And so notice verse 16, he says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, because I have the only complete, clear, real judgment. For it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In fact, Jesus, the very presence, divides all of humanity. His humanity itself is a judgment, and you either are one who believes or one who doesn't. You're one who drops the pretenses of religion to try to get right with God, or you come repentant saying, nothing in my hands do I bring except to the cross do I cling. And he says, I'm not the one who judges anyway when I judge, because I and the Father who sent me, I'm only doing what he says. In fact, one day you can be sure he is coming as judge. And when he judges, it is always absolutely accurate, because the Bible is clear. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so notice verse 17, he says, in your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. Verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me as well. Two witnesses. Now he's getting to the point. If you reject Jesus, what you're showing is you really are rejecting God and showing you don't know God. This God that maybe you are religiously trying to, in whatever ism you're following, trying to say, I'm devoted to him. And Jesus is saying, the only way to get to the Father is through the Son, through me. And so notice, here's how they react, verse 19. They said, therefore, where is your Father? And here it is. He drops it on them. You know neither me, and because you don't know me, nor do you know my Father, because if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Here they are in this court of public opinion, making accusations and throwing judgments on Jesus, and yet they neither know him rightly, nor do they know God, who they think they are standing with and saying, this guy Jesus has to go for the sake of the religion and the law of God. We got to get rid of this guy Jesus. And their inability to discern who Jesus is and who his Father is demonstrates ultimately that they don't know God. And so notice, this is why he flatly tells them in other places in the gospel, you don't know God. And in all of your religious affection, what you really need to know and do is this, is to go and learn this. I desire mercy. Not sacrifice. Mercy. go and learn that. Then come back and we'll talk. And notice verse 20 ends this section, says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Why? Because God had a plan that he was working. Now this treasury is probably the court of women. They had these 13 so far, that, you know, those trumpet things that were like little receptacles, and they had an inscription on each one. This was like the ultimate designated giving that you could ever find. And each of the inscriptions would say, well, here's where this money is going, and here's where this money is going, and here's, and this, they would come in, they would give all these sacrifices and all this stuff, saying, all right, if I give a little money now, God will see it, he'll make my life better later. And we kind of keep reacting and relating to God in this barter kind of system. But what he's saying is, no, I'm the answer to all of this. I am the sacrifice who's going to lay down his life for you, because all of your sacrificing does nothing for you spiritually. Now, remember what's at stake here. Jesus says, I share the glory of the Father, and his testimony now is being seen that it's authoritative because it's confirmed by he and God both witnessing. But notice finally this morning, who is this guy Jesus? The origin of his authority. Where does his authority come from? And it's this. Jesus is our only hope for life with the Father. All of these are hinging on one another, and it's really cyclical, because we can go from this one back to and see, okay, he's the glory of God. And so it's all working in this masterful Hebrew thought, which was very circular in thought, not linear like we do. Because if you miss Jesus, what he says is this: you will die in your sin and you will never see the Father. This is huge. You want to discredit Jesus? Here's what it means. Your suffering that you're going through now is going to be continual, forever, and constant, and there will never be any sense of purpose to it, or an end, or it's going to end with you entering into just oblivion and nothingness. You want to discredit Jesus and throw him out? Then your worry should be more persistent than you even know, because worse things could happen that you haven't even dreamed of could happen to you. Not only that, your anger will be uncontrollable, always, forever. Your selfishness will go unchecked continually. You discredit Jesus, all of this just keeps going and festering and building. But notice what he says to them, verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, for where I am going, you cannot come. He's already said this to him, chapter 7, verses 33 through 34, with one important inclusion. This little bit right in the middle, he already told him, I'm going away and you're going to seek me, but where I'm going, you can't come. He inserts now, you will die in your sin. In other words, rejecting Jesus is rejecting the Father and showing that you don't know the Father. So how could you ever know where he's going or where the Father is? Imagine this. Oh, Jesus, nice teacher, nice guy. God, well, let's not go overboard. Don't go too far. Let's keep him where he really ought to be. He's a nice, gentle guy. They would not even, the Jewish leaders, if they heard you say that, like is the common sentiment of our day, they would laugh in our faces, because they're hearing him say, I share the glory of the Father. I am one with the Father. I and the Father and the Spirit have an eternal glory. And I alone am the one who can get rid of your sins. They would call you a dummy for saying such nice things about Jesus, trying to rescue him, but all the while discrediting him. Both of those can't be. Their discrediting and our discrediting can't work. That's why we've said this over and over. C.S. Lewis is right. He's either a lunatic or a liar or indeed the Son of God. But don't settle for what you think is less. He can't be. And so notice verse 22, the Jews say, what's he going to do? Kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you can't come? In other words, they still consider themselves right with God, even steeped in their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus. They can't fathom what he means. And so he replies, notice verse 23. And so he said to them, remember, he knows where he came from and where he's going. And he said to them, you're from below, I'm from above. In other words, he came from glory, from the very presence of God, and he came below into this world steeped in rebellion and brokenness and darkness and sin. He said, I'm from there and you're from here. I'm not of this world. And notice verse 24. If I had told you, I told you rather, that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I want to just spend a little bit of time on that little phrase, I am he. I hope you'll circle it. I hope maybe you'll go do a little study on this, because what's he getting at here? Some people go all the way back, and I think this is one place where you can go to begin the discussion of what that means, I am he, because in the Greek, literally, it just says, I am. Normally, that I am in John's gospel is followed by some other descriptor. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the shepherd. I am the sheep gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But here it stands alone. It's going to stand alone again in verse 28, and then later at the end of the chapter. And so you can reach all the way back to Exodus 3. You remember where Moses said, who do I tell them is sending me? And God said, "Tell you go and tell them, I am has sent you, or I will be who I will be. I am who I am. I always am who I am." And I think that's a good foundation start. Exodus 3, 13 through 14, kids, there's a little blank. But I think there's a better place even yet to understand this phrase that the ESV translates, I am he. Other versions have tried to put it together in the context, but I think I am he is really good. If you were to go maybe later today or this week in your family devotions or your personal devotions and read Isaiah 40 through 55, you're going to come across this little phrase, I am he, no less than seven times. And in this section where God is trying to console and yet warn and tell, here's who I am, he says things like this. Chapter 41, verse 4, I am he, the sovereign one over all creation. Then verse 43, chapter 43, verse 10 rather, in Isaiah, he says, I am he, the one who has all glory. In fact, in chapter 42, we find out that this whole section from 40 to 55, it's really not about us not growing weak and not falling faint, but it's about Jesus, chapter 42, who is the only one who never grew weary or faint and continued to rest in the Father, and so he can hold us and help us in our distress. Because notice, chapter 43, verse 13 says, he is the glory of God as the deliverer. I am he, the deliverer. Chapter 43, verse 25, I am he, the one who blots out your sins. There's no removal of sins apart from Christ. Chapter 46, verse 4, I love this one. It says, those who have gray hair, if you have gray hair, listen up. He's the one who carries us all the way, even through our old age, if he gives us those years. He says, I am he. Sorry, brother, you have no hair, so we don't know. But it's gray. There we go. Chapter 48, verse 12, he says, I am the beginning and the end. That Alpha and Omega imagery. I am he. Chapter 51, verse 12, I am the one who is the comforter. I am he, the protector. So there's no need to fear. So when Jesus says, unless you believe I am he, I think he's reaching from Isaiah 40 through 55, and he's saying, that's me. Isaiah was speaking about me. And unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. Now you pull back, and I've said this many times. Hopefully you remember it. I want to remind you of it. Who alone is able to forgive except the one who has been offended, right? And if Jesus says, the only way for you to have your sins removed is if you believe in me, you know what he's saying? I have the prerogative to blot out sins and forgive sins. Read, I'm God. You've offended me, and I'm making a way for you to be forgiven. And Isaiah says, when I blot those sins out, they'll be remembered no more. That's good news, that we can rest in that. And so they just hit him with it, verse 25. Wait a second. Who are you? Belief is essential to sin being removed. Only God can remove sin. I'm God, he's saying. If you discredit Jesus, you lose all of this. You lose the hope of sins removed. You lose the hope of his presence in your suffering and your difficulty. You lose the hope of knowing that he is comforting and holding you all the way and persevering with you to the end. And so he says this, just what I've been telling you from the very beginning. That's who I am. I've got much more to say and much to judge. There it is. So don't say Jesus doesn't judge like our world would want to say. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from the Father. But they didn't understand. He's talking about the Father. His authority and glory are bound up in this consistent message from the beginning that he is God. Why can't they see it? Well, he helps us to see it. Notice how this section rounds out. This will be kind of a way to get us forward into next week. We'll kind of come back to this a little bit. So Jesus said to them, when the Son of Man is lifted up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he's talking about the cross there, by the way, then you will know that I am he. All that stuff from Isaiah, that is the prerogative of the Father. I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. In other words, Jesus and God cannot be thought of rightly apart from one another, nor apart from the Spirit. But when he's lifted up, you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own, but I speak as the Father taught me. And, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The cross reveals all of this to us. That Jesus is God. That his suffering is a part of his glorification. It's not a stage. It's a part of the glory that is his. That he alone is deliverer and a deliverer from the wrath of God. That he does nothing on his own. That he speaks as the Father has taught. He and the Father are perpetually together in fellowship. And he always does the things that please the Father. And so he's showing from beginning of to the end. Remember, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled. Where are we? In the Feast of what? Tabernacles. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Ah, that we would relish the message of the cross and see our suffering differently because it's through the lens of the cross. That we would see his divinity and submit and thus obey because he is worthy of our obedience with our lives and with our voices and our hands and our feet. That we would delight in his words and delight to please the Father also because that's exactly what the Son does. And notice, even as he's saying these words, verse 30, many believed in him. I wish this were the end of the gospel. That this was the last chapter, last verse of the book. But if we did, you know what we would lose? The cross. And there would be no way for right belief to come and a right hope to happen. Now, we're going to come back to this next week, and we're going to see that these who are claiming to be ones who are believing are not. In fact, next week might be even more important than today, although both of them are hugely important. But for now, know this. We're not waiting for the hour of his lifting up. That's come already. Now we're waiting for the hour of his final return. It's imminent. And so we ought to hear and delight in Christ and thus walk in newness of life. That should be the tenor of our lives. We should be declaring this message everywhere we go, speaking as it overflows out of us. We should be clinging to Christ and seeing his glory and his authority and his origin that points back to his glory. Because this changes everything. You discredit Jesus, and you make him less than this, you have nothing. But when you have Jesus plus nothing, you have everything. Oh, that our hearts would rest in that, and it would change the very way we tackle life daily. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you for this life that is ours in Christ alone. Father, I praise you that here we see your word clearly speaking and clearly showing who our hope is. And Father, we praise you that as we abide in this word and as we'll see next week, that we might keep on believing as your Spirit moves. And that by continuing in our belief, we might keep on having life in his name and knowing that we have eternal life in him because he's our shepherd and he's changing us. And so because he's changing us, we treasure him and delight in him above all. Father, help us to leave this place thinking rightly of Christ. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.